Let me, before we read our passage for today, I want to just jump ahead. We are in 1 Timothy. We're going to read from chapter 2, but I do want to just jump ahead and read in chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and, 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to Timothy at the church in Ephesus, writes this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Paul tells us why he's writing. This is a major theme in 1 Timothy, that Paul is writing so that God's people would know how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the church. The church is God's church. The world is God's world. Our cells belong to God. He is the king, and he is king over his church. And so the way we worship him is determined by, commanded by, the one who is the king whom we worship. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have been looking at specific instructions that are relevant to what God's people do as they come together and gather in worship of him. We've looked at prayer and We now come to further instructions. Last week we saw instructions towards men and women specifically. And now the instructions towards women continue. I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's holy word. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." This is God's word. This is God's word, and this is one of the more challenging passages that we come to in these letters. In some ways, difficult to understand, but more so than difficult to understand, in some ways, difficult to accept in some ways. And we are going to simply walk through it. There's four basic parts of these verses here. What women must do. Second, how women must do it. Third, what women cannot do. And fourth, why women cannot do it. So what they must do, how they should do it, what they can't do, why they can't do it. So first, what women must do. And, you know, admittedly, I'll just say it, some of these verses sound a little rough to our modern ears, right? And it's easy to hear in or read into these verses sort of sexist, misogynistic things, insulting things that I don't think are there. So let's try to listen to it carefully and listen to it on its own terms before we jump to those conclusions or react against those conclusions. Verse 11, what women must do. Now, you know, just to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, I don't think the main emphasis of this verse is what they must do, rather what the second point, how they must do it. That's the emphasis, but we shouldn't skip over what they are told, commanded, in fact, to do. And so if we strip down this verse, if we take out the modifiers and strip it down to its most basic components, here's what we read. A woman should learn. A woman should learn, or better even, a woman must learn. It is an imperative verb. It's essentially a command. It can be translated as a command. A woman must learn. A woman should learn, or let a woman learn. A woman must learn. And the implication here, I hope, I probably don't even need to say this, I think. The implication should not be understood that men don't need to learn or that women need to learn more than men. That is not true. But that the point of it is this. In God's house, women, right along with men, are to be given the opportunity and privilege of being learners. That's what we all are. In God's house. And this word translated as learn is related to the word translated disciple. In part, that's what a disciple is, a learner. And a disciple of Christ is one who sits at the feet of the Master, who follows the Master, learning and embracing and internalizing and living out his ways in this world, following him. A woman must learn. And maybe that sounds unspectacular thing to say. In Paul's day, often in Judaism, not always, but often it was expected that men be learners, particularly learners of God's law. The attitude towards women learning God's law was not so positive. Just one example, one rabbi said, better to burn the Torah, the law, than teach it to a woman. And so we need to hear what Paul's saying here in that context, I think, in contrast to that, in that the Christian faith is explicitly diverging from that attitude and not only allowing, but encouraging, in fact, commanding that women learn the faith, learn the scriptures, learn Christian doctrine, learn Christian truth. And in the background, there, you know, this may address some specific aspect of life at the church in Ephesus at that time. In 2 Timothy, we read that some were learning, but not coming into a knowledge of the truth. In our passage in chapter 2, just earlier, Paul has just instructed the church to pray that all people everywhere would be saved and would come to a knowledge of the truth. And so now the focus here is that Paul wants to make sure that women aren't excluded from that learning such that they too would come to a knowledge of the truth, such that they too would grow in Christian maturity. Because women were members of equal standing in the body of Christ because they have equal standing before God. And famously, Paul wrote, and in the context of our justification, our being made right with God, and the resulting acceptance with God and right standing before God that comes to us by grace through faith, the Apostle Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't obliterate any differences or distinctions between those groups, but what it does is it puts them all on the same level of standing before God and in God's house. Women are not to be excused when the teaching and instruction and edifying time of worship begins. But they are to be present and encouraged to learn and grow as full disciples of Christ. Women must learn. That's what women are to do. Second, how women are to do it. We read, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Two ways then that tell us the manner in which a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And I want to suggest something maybe radical here. This certainly is how women here are instructed to learn. I don't think that's because how only women ought to learn. Here's the radical thing that I want to suggest. That's how you learn. That's just how you learn. And those are not negative qualities attached to learning. They are positive qualities that enable and lead to learning. You learn in quietness. And there are different ways we could understand that. It could refer to the environment of quietness and, you know, without disturbance. And, you know, the word is used in Acts when Paul is speaking to the crowd that's, you know, kind of a wild crowd, restless crowd, and it's the crowd becomes silent so that he can be heard by them. And so it can refer to the quiet environment that removes disturbances so that learning can take place. It could be maybe that Paul is charging Timothy, the direct recipient of this, to make sure that the worship servant isn't unnecessarily disruptive such that women could devote themselves to learning without disturbance. Or it could refer to a woman's words. It could mean something like silence. The word can mean silence. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. But even if it does mean a woman must learn in silence, I still don't think it's saying something very radical or very offensive. What are most of you right now? Silent. You're not speaking because even if this means silence, the assumption probably is that there came to be a point in the worship service when everybody became silent in order to hear what was being taught. And this doesn't mean, and I don't think it can mean, that women can't speak in church, as often caricaturized in that way. The New Testament recognizes that women spoke in church. 1 Corinthians 11 recognized that women prayed and prophesied in church. It didn't condemn or forbid that. It did regulate all of those practices, but it did not forbid them. It assumed and recognized that that happened. But this verse probably recognizes a time when the focus of worship would turn towards the authoritative teaching done by the officers of the church. And at that time, the way one learns is generally quietly, in terms of words. So, but I think the best way to understand it, even though I think all these can be part of it, is a quiet spirit. The word can mean silence in words, but more often it means silent in spirit. And you can be silent in words and noisy and restless in your spirit and not be learning, not be listening, in fact. And so I think it means the attitude of the heart, a quiet spirit that is humbly receptive to God's word being taught. And similar to 1 Peter 3, we see women are called to cultivate the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And let's not forget the related adjective to this word quiet in verse 11 appeared in verse 2 of this same chapter, describing how all Christians should live. Quietly. And the idea is a quietness of spirit. Now it's modifying how Christian women should learn. And here's what I think we understand from this, that if you're talking, whether it's externally or internally, with your words or in your head or in your heart, if you're talking, you may not be listening. And if you're not listening, you're not learning. And as countercultural as that may sound, if you want to learn something, and especially if you want to learn Christian truth, At some point, there comes a point in time when you have to quiet your mouth, quiet your heart, quiet your spirit, and listen. This is how learning happens. One of the books of the Bible that is very, if not most, focused on the education and instruction of the faith. I would think of the Proverbs. That's a huge theme of the Proverbs, the education and instruction of the faith from one generation to the next, the parent to the child. And what is one of the most frequent appeals in the book of Proverbs? Listen. Hear. Listen. Because if you want to learn, you need to listen. And the Proverbs, it contrasts humble listening with proud speaking. And so this quiet spirit is a reflection of this humble attitude which recognizes that I need to learn. There's something that I need to learn, and so I need to quiet my spirit and receive it with humble heart and humble ears. The first way women should learn quietly. Second way women should learn in full submission. And I think this is, if quietness is a quiet spirit in relation to how women are instructed to learn, then I think full submission is saying something similar. Just like the previous modifier might sound a little harsh or even repressive, this might as well. We might read into this or assume or take from it something that sounds like sort of a patriarchal requirement for all women to submit to all men. But let me say a couple things that it can't mean that all women in the church are called to submit to all men in the church. And just to get some context, in chapter 3, as we'll look at next week, that chapter will, I think, make clear that not all men in the church have authority in the church to be submitted to. And then in that chapter, those who are submitted to are only the qualified and approved and designated elders of that church. And the New Testament teaching on marriage is clear that wives submit specifically, it says, to their own husbands. Not any man, not any other man, their own husbands. And even those there then is no call in Scripture for all women to submit to all men. And certainly people are called to submit to certain people in certain relationships. But the only blanket call to submission isn't all women to all men, but all Christians submit to one another, we're called to do. And so, second, it doesn't mean that only women are called to submit in the church, and this is a related point. Again, chapter 3 will make clear not all men in the church have authority in the church. It's not only women who submit to the elders of the church, but men also submit to the elders of the church. And we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, two men named who are being disciplined by the authority of the church, which assumes that they ought to be submitting to the authority of the church, even though they were not. That they should submit to the authority of the church. And so what does it mean? The context, I think, you know, we need to remember that it is modifying the command for Christian women to learn and that she should learn in full submission. And so the object of that submission actually isn't stated, I think, you know, but based on the context, I think the object of that submission, what does she submit to? I think what she submits to is what is being taught. If she's to learn in full submission, what she submits to is what is being taught. And she should submit to the authoritative teaching in the church, not because of the one who's teaching it, but because that teaching faithfully represents God's word and faithfully presents God's truth, and so carries with it God's authority. And when it does that, we submit to it Because it's in submitting to what she is being taught that she is submitting to God and learning the truths of God and living by the truths of God, submitting her life to God's truth. God-honoring submission is not blind compliance to a human being, but a personal response of obedience to God. And the human activity of preaching in the church is authoritative because it comes to God's people with the authority of God's word. God's word. And we don't know for sure, but, you know, perhaps, probably there were women at Ephesus who were not learning very quietly or very submissively. Perhaps there were some who were, just to look ahead a little bit, who were discontent in their role and trying to teach and exercise authority over men in the church. They weren't learning quietly, perhaps. They weren't learning submissively, perhaps. And Paul responds to that particular situation, giving a universal solution to that particular problem. He reminds them of the way of learning. Learn in quietness and learn in submission. Because this is how we as disciples of Jesus learn. And women are full disciples of Jesus, and they are encouraged here to learn as the people of God learn. We need to submit to God's truth. We need to lay our lives down before Him, follow Him, and obey in every area of life. Let God's word penetrate our hearts and our minds. Let it direct us. Let it challenge us. Let it exhort us. Let it command us. Not as the words or opinions of men, but as God's truth. We often flip that around, and instead of putting ourselves under God's word, we often put ourselves over it. And that's not learning in full submission. Our responsibility is to receive God's word and submit our lives to it. Second, so we've looked at first what women must do, second, how they must do it, third, what they cannot do, and fourth, why they cannot do it. And what they cannot do, third, and one writer I read this week as I was studying these passages put it very tactfully, what women are excused from doing in the church, and that is, she is excused from responsibilities for two things that are signature activities of the pastors and elders of the church, that is teaching and exercising spiritual authority over the congregation. And the woman along with non-elders in the church are excused from these things. These duties rather are given to elders in the church. So verse 12 is where we read this prohibition. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. And then it restates what we read earlier. She must be quiet. And this then is where we come right to the most controversial passage, so far in 1 Timothy and beyond, perhaps. It's often rejected. It's sometimes interpreted away based on attempts to understand the text in a way that evades the plain meaning of the text, but that come up short. And I got to say, I tried to put all of that into the sermon, like every way people try to interpret away this verse or understand it in a way that the sermon just turned into five sermons, though. So and it's still already, too long. I can't do all of that in a sermon this morning. If you want to know more about that, talk more about that, do please talk to me. Maybe if you have heard these arguments or engaged in people who hold to these arguments and want to learn more about that. But we're going to try to just, do the best we can here. I do think, though, that the issue of a text like this isn't ultimately that it's hard to understand, as I said, but that it is hard to accept. And too frequently, it's assumed that the reason it's hard to accept is that the text is problematic in and of itself because the text reflects the cultural assumptions of that day. But it's too rarely considered, and at least as possible, that the reason it's problematic to us is because of the cultural assumptions and values that we bring to it in our day. And one writer tells a story of a new Christian who read these verses for the first time, and this woman Christian was asked, is that hard to understand? And she responded in this way, and she said, no, it's pretty easy. Paul's saying that women shouldn't teach in church because that's the way God wants it. And that's a valuable story because when we read these verses, I think that is the plain sense of it. And in some way, it's as simple as that. I sort of feel like maybe I could just end there. But let's keep going. Let's walk through it. I do not permit, in verse 12, this is a common way for Paul to write. He often uses the first-person personal pronoun, I, when speaking with his authority as an apostle. The word commit signifies an authoritative command. This is the apostle Paul not giving his own personal opinion, but speaking as an apostle of Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, and speaking for Jesus in the spirit of Jesus, as he and the other apostles self-consciously wrote in that way, with divine authority, and regarded their speaking as that which ought to be received and obeyed by the church, considered their speaking as on the same level of authority as Old Testament scripture, and authoritative for the church. I do not permit, and then a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So here are two related but distinct prohibitions, a woman teaching and a woman exercising authority over a man. So these are not one and the same thing. They are two overlapping, related, but distinct things that move from specific to general. Exercising authority is general. Teaching is a specific way to exercise authority. Teaching isn't the only way, but one specific way. And in fact, chapter 3, as I mentioned earlier, these are duties of the overseers of the church, the elders of the church, exercising authority and teaching. And so I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, certainly this isn't a prohibition over a woman teaching anything to anyone, right? Women can teach many things in many contexts. The context here is the gathered people of God. Women can and rightly do teach many men even many things in many contexts. This is no excuse for men to arrogantly act as if they can't learn from women or that there are no contexts where it's proper to be taught by women. That's not true. And it's no excuse to suggest likewise that the Bible says this because women just aren't good teachers or something like that. That is simply not true. After all, in other contexts, women can teach many things. Here, this word for teaching refers specifically to teaching Christian doctrine, teaching Christian truth, teaching the Christian gospel. And women are encouraged to do that in certain contexts. In Titus chapter 2, we saw that women are encouraged to teach younger women in the church. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that women teach children and grandchildren. And we even see in the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife, give personal instruction of Christian doctrine to Apollos. But this teaching refers teaching Christian doctrine to men in the context of the gathered people of God for worship. And women then, along with other men who weren't authorized to do so were excused from this task. And so a woman is not permitted to teach. This is not merely preventing a woman from teaching false doctrine in the church. There was a distinct and specific word for false doctrine that Paul could have used if that's what he intended. This word nearly always is used in a positive sense, referring to true doctrine, except in very rare instances when the context explicitly says it's talking about false doctrine. And so in the pastoral epistles, this word specifically refers to that activity which is designated and restricted to certain individuals in the church, and a woman was not permitted to engage in that, the teaching of... the second thing is exercising authority. And this is one of the places of this passage that is often... where we often find an argument that to try to sort of interpret it away. And sometimes it's suggested when it says exercise authority, the suggestion is this, that it's only the abuse of authority or the usurping of authority that's in view here by the Apostle Paul, and that's only what's prevented, but the legitimate exercise of authority in the positive or the neutral sense is not prohibited. But certainly, if that's what he had in mind, that would be prohibited to all men also, if it was prohibited to all women. And the word itself, exercise authority, is its usage is overwhelmingly in the neutral and positive sense, simply exercising authority, and extremely rather than in the negative sense of abusing or usurping authority. And our translation here says, assume authority. And that's probably not the best translation that we read earlier. The translation choice, as I understand it, was intended to convey neutrality, such as we might say when a politician is elected into office, they assume office, right? But to most people, the phrase assume authority implies sort of taking it upon myself without legitimization or authorization. And so the best way to translate this is exercise authority. And there's no negative sense there. It is just the neutral exercising of authority that is prohibited. So I want to clarify too that this again is in the context of the church, and so outside of that context, this does not imply or direct any general prohibition of women from being in leadership or authoritative positions in society, such as in politics or business or anything like that. They certainly. This doesn't speak to that. This doesn't limit that in that way. This doesn't imply they are somehow unfit for those things. But it does mean that women can't be elders in the church. So the big question, we're getting to the last point here, is why? And as I read before in that quotation, I think the best answer and the answer we receive from the scripture itself, from the text itself, is this: that's how God made it. That's how God designed it. That's how God set things up. The answer is not, as often tried to placed in something specific about the situation of the church at Ephesus, such as, well, Paul's only prohibiting women from doing this because there were women heretics at Ephesus, or there were deceived women at Ephesus, or something like that. If that were the case, though, why would they be encouraged to teach younger Christians and children? Those, you know, If that were the case, why would the presence of some women heretics result in all women from being prevented from teaching? Arguments like that are stronger if only women and all women were heretics at Ephesus. But why would all be prevented if there were some female heretics? We do know, we don't know that there were any female heretics at Ephesus. We do know that there were men who were leading the false teaching at Ephesus. Yet we don't see all men prohibited from teaching in the church. And while we've been named two of the false teachers at Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So the reason is not any particular about the situation at Ephesus. That is the occasion here, but the reason Paul gives is not situational. The reason Paul gives is not cultural, but the reason Paul gives is explicitly creational. And we shouldn't reject the reason Paul gives and substitute a reason he doesn't give for why he's teaching what he's teaching here. The reason he gives is creational. And this is important because a mere historical or cultural reason then may give us cause to limit this prohibition to a particular cultural or historical situation. But Paul gives a creational reason. While there may have been a problem of unsubmissive women at Ephesus, even there was, it doesn't follow that what Paul says is in response only, is only relevant to that situation. So much of the New Testament is occasional. For example, many of the great truths of justification by faith are written in the book of Galatians, which is written in response to the specific historical situation going on in the church of Galatia. But we wouldn't dismiss those as no longer relevant today because they were a response to a specific situation. Paul is writing in response to a specific circumstance, but he addresses that circumstance not by laying extra biblical particular rules upon them, but by commanding that church to conduct themselves in the way that all churches conduct themselves, in the way that is appropriate for God's house in every time and in every place. This is how the church ought to conduct himself. The reason Paul gives then is rooted in creation, not in culture, but in creation. Not in a fallen world and a fallen culture, but in God's good creation. He's not introducing things that are the result of the fall and so erased by redemption. He's introducing things that are result of creation, warped by the fall, but still relevant and necessary in our redeemed state. So the reason, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is a reference, of course, to the Genesis account. Genesis 1 gives us the wide-angle lens on the creation of humanity and emphasizes their equality as image-bearers of God, along with their distinctions of male and female. He created them in the image of God, equal. He created them male and female, distinct within that equality, not identical, not interchangeable. And then Genesis 2 gives us the zoomed-in lens on the creation of humanity and specifies that male and female were not created at the same time, but there was an order in their creation. And that's what Paul refers to here in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Not only that man was created first, that the woman was taken out of man and made as a helper to man. And Scripture teaches that this order of creation is indicative not of the value or worth or standing of male and female, but rather of their roles, of male headship in certain contexts, the context of marriage and the context of the church. And so the reason for the prohibition is the order of God's creation. The idea then is that women should not seek to reverse this created order by being in authority over men in those contexts. This is part of God's good created order, which in the fall was turned upside down. And that's where verse 13 moves to verse 14. The progression is this, that Adam, in verse 14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now again, this woman, this verse is difficult to understand. This shouldn't be understood in a way that suggests that women are sort of more prone to deception or something like that. All humans are prone to deception. This doesn't state some creational difference between men and women or imply that by their nature one is superior or inferior. But it's rather to substantiate why church and marriage are ordered in certain ways. And it relates that Eve was deceived first when Adam abdicated his role of authority and Eve stepped into it. When it says Adam was not the one deceived, that's a tricky thing to understand, and it could convey that Adam sinned without deception, in other words, that he sinned willfully and defiantly, whereas Eve sinned being deceived. In other words, Adam sort of sinned with his eyes wide open in contrast to Eve, but that really doesn't fit the flow of thought here. And it raises a question: how do you sin without being deceived in some way? How do you sin without being deceived in some way? Even if your eyes are wide open, so to speak, and you're sinning willfully and defiantly, there must be some deception there, some deception that is worth it, some deception that I'll get away with it. Some deception is always present in our sin. And so I think the point, though, is that verse 13 and 14 have a very parallel structure. And in Greek, words can often carry over without being repeated, especially keywords. And I think the way we understand this is that the key word of verse 13 is first. Adam was created first, and then Eve. And I think that idea of first ought to be carried over. I'm not alone in concluding this, that Adam was deceived first. I'm sorry, I said that wrong, of course. Adam was not the one deceived first. It was the woman who was deceived first. As the authority over Eve, Adam should have exercised that authority. He should have resisted the serpent. Yet Adam abdicated his role. And in the account, what we read is Eve engaging with the serpent and being deceived first, while Adam is standing by passively and then following her lead into deception. Yet Adam was still sought out by and addressed by God first. And it's to him that the fall of the human race into sin is repeatedly and consistently placed. Adam and Eve then show us that this is what happens when that good created order is subverted and reversed. Disaster. Adam was created first and then Eve, but Adam wasn't deceived first. Eve was. Do you see how those verses are flipping around the created order? Where Adam did not exercise his authority. And the solution then is to restore what has been turned upside down in the fall. And Christian worship involves reestablishing and not rejecting that created pattern. This then, verse 15, moves on. Again, a difficult passage where we read this, that women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is, again, a difficult statement. Women will be saved through childbearing. We should interpret it in a way that's consistent with the gospel as it's taught in the scriptures. A woman's salvation doesn't come through works. Certainly, a woman's salvation doesn't come by procreation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the point of it, I think, is this, that a woman's salvation does not come by denying and rejecting her createdness as a woman. But a woman will work out her salvation in the context of embracing that createdness as a woman. A woman will be saved through childbearing. Not all women have the opportunity or ability to bear children. That's what this verse is referring to, the bearing of children by women. Not all women will have the opportunity or calling or ability to bear children, and certainly that can be a painful reality for women. And so it just needs to be said that a woman is fully in the image of God, value in his sight as a daughter of the king, without marriage and without children. But why do we read a woman will be saved through childbearing? Of all things, bearing children is an exclusive, unique, and non-transferable ability and privilege of women. And in fact, if you wanted to sort of sum up or define what a woman is, distinct from a man, without suggesting that all women must bear children in order to be a woman, you might define that as the human that is able to bear children. And so this is very likely the Apostle Paul. I think the best way to understand this is the Apostle Paul referring to one central, unique, defining aspect of womanhood to represent the whole of womanhood. And this puts back in order, in the order of creation, what got out of order in the fall, that a woman will be saved not by rejecting her womanhood, not by rejecting her createdness as a woman, not by rejecting her God-given role as a woman in certain contexts, but by embracing that womanhood as she lives out her faith as a woman who is a child of God. In the church, God desires that it be the creation order which he distinguished and differentiated by between two equal sexes would be restored and lived out, not rejected. And that is done when women embrace the role that God has given them as women, rather than seeking to take a role that God has not given them, to teach or to assume authority over a man. Let me end with one question. These are a couple questions that I read in as I was studying this week. One author raises these questions. Is worth determined by role? Is worth determined by role? One more question. Can essential equality and functional differentiation exist side by side? In our world, the answer to those questions are different than the answer Scripture gives. In our world, often the answer to the question, is worth determined by role? Often the answer we find in our world is yes, it is. The answer in Scripture is no, it isn't. Can essential equality and functional differentiation exist side by side? In our world, the answer to that question is no, they can't. In Scripture, the good news of the gospel is yes, they can, and yes, they do. And in fact, the suffering servant who entered into this world is not worth less than those that he came to serve. But in his earthly life, he took on the role of servant and submission to his Father without relinquishing his equality of divinity and worth. And in the body of Christ, we are all different parts of one body, and every part is needed. Every part is valuable, and everyone making up every part of that body is a child of the King, created in his image, redeemed by his blood, valuable in his sight, with equal worth and standing before him, and with equality among one another, though different roles within his church. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your grace. We give you thanks for your love. We give you thanks that you have created us very good, that you have created us in your image, that you have created us male and female, and that is very good. Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace how you have made us and to live it out with joy and contentment in our marriages, in our lives, in the family of God. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.